chapter 3. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles tonight, you can turn to page 1648. So this will be our last session. This is sermon number 23 in our series where we have been looking at some of the great prayers of the Bible. Now, that's not to say as we conclude this series that we've covered all the great prayers recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. But for those who have been a part of this for the bulk of the journey, I trust that it's been a help and a challenge and encouragement to you. Next week, our church hosts the Baptist World Mission Soul Winning Seminar, where missionaries on deputation, including the Okados, who were here just with us on Sunday, but there are, I think, about 10 different missionaries or missionary families who will be here doing some training. And the person conducting that training is Jeff Musgrave. Many of you know Jeff. And so I asked Jeff if he would preach for us next Wednesday evening. So if you would come out, just prepared to be encouraged and challenged as Jeff opens the Word of God to us. And then we'll venture into some new territory beginning the week thereafter. So there are, in the book of Ephesians, two amazing prayers. You know, most of Paul's epistles have a prayer where Paul prays for the people to whom he's writing, and sometimes more, but in Ephesians there are two rather extensive prayers that are recorded for us as Paul just unburdens his heart for the people to whom he is writing. And last week we looked at the first of those two that falls at the end of chapter 1, and it was a prayer about knowing God and his power. And tonight we'll look at the second prayer in this epistle, a prayer about knowing Christ and his love. So let's read here, starting in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Title of the message tonight is Paul's prayer about knowing Christ and his love. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the richness of your word. And I'm thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the one you sent in particular to open the door of the gospel to the Gentile world. I'm thankful for the example of his life. Thankful for the profound instruction that he offers us in these various epistles that he has written. I'm thankful, Father, for the message from your heart that comes through these letters. And I pray tonight as we just reflect a little bit on the love of Christ, that we might know in greater measure how much you love us and how profoundly that love has and can yet change us. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words. Might you use this to be helpful to these your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So notice how Paul begins here, verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees." So first of all, I want us to consider the question what was that cause? What was it that prompted Paul's prayer, because clearly he indicates that there's something running through his mind there that has prompted him then to pour out his heart, to unburden himself with the prayer, and we'll look at the requests in the latter part of this message. But what's that cause? Well, let me start. I'll answer that a little bit with an illustration. Maybe some of you will relate. We have one of those battery backup systems with our sump pump in our house. It's down in the corner of the basement. And when something is off, it has this annoying little beep, beep, beep. You know, if the battery needs watering, if there's a connection that's loose or whatever. And it's just loud enough that you can barely hear it from upstairs. And so I often wonder, we have guests staying downstairs, and they're probably listening to that, and I'm oblivious. But, you know, the other day, I hear that thing, you know, just that faint little beep, and at first I'm thinking, what is that? And finally I figured out what it is. I head downstairs. I'm almost to the room where the sump is, and I see a tool sitting there on the counter that I had been looking for some time and had forgotten that I must have brought it downstairs. So I immediately recouped it, went back upstairs, put it away, went about my business, and all of a sudden I hear beep. It's like, what? I forgot what I went down there to do. And we do the same things, well, at least I do, in conversation. You know, I'll be talking to somebody, we'll be talking about something, and you kind of digress, right? We call them rabbit trails. Sometimes the digressions are more interesting than the main subject, and then eventually you come back around, and, you know, oftentimes I'll say to Rachel, what were we talking about? How did I get there? I forgot what led us to that point. Well, Paul does that quite a bit. Now, much more eloquently and powerfully than I could ever hope to do. But it is common in Paul's writings where he's kind of going down one road, and he's just kind of cascading truth upon truth, and then all of a sudden something catches his teaching, and he kind of goes off this way and elaborates a little bit more, and then he comes back around, and, you know, it's just kind of like there's so much content there, so much truth, so much helpfulness just kind of powering along. But sometimes he's just kind of going back and forth, touching on different things. And what happens here is Paul actually was getting started to pray this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. You know, if you look at it, verse 1, it says, for this cause I, Paul, right down 14, for this cause I bow my knee. And so what's happening here is Paul is moved by the things that he's been talking about at the end of chapter 2. And then he starts into where he's going to get to, and then something else catches his thinking, and he goes through the first part of chapter 3 and then comes back to it. So if we want to see what really the cause is, though the two of them do relate, it's what we find at the end, the last part of chapter 2, where Paul is celebrating the amazing reality of the church as an assembly not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. So let me just read a portion of chapter 2. Take a look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, so he's writing here, he's talking to the Ephesian believers, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So what he's saying there is, you know, that the Jews, before he was the, and they say that in a demeaning way, in a derogatory way, and there was this large chasm between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people, the Gentile people, the nations, the ethnos is actually the Greek word there. And he says, you know, that's who you were. These people who were to the people of God, the Jews, you know, you were just kind of outcasts, irrelevant to them. But at time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who, it says sometimes, it is formerly were far off, you were far apart, you are made nigh, you are brought close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. And that's between Jew and Gentile. They were in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the court of the Gentiles could not go past that wall that divided, that said only God's people, the Jews, can go here. The Gentile proselytes can worship here, but they can't go here. And Paul is saying, you know, whatever there was that separated Jew from Gentile, that's been done away with in Christ. Whatever there is that separates people, their race, their background, their tongue, their personality, whatever it is that separates people, all of those divisions, all of those barriers in Christ, those things are just set aside. And Paul is reveling that the beauty of the church is that people of every tongue and every nation and every type and every background can all come together in unity and in joy and in mutual support and feel that camaraderie and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ regardless of all those other things that tend to separate before you're a Christian and that tend to separate in the culture of our world. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain, of two factions, as it were, to make of them one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were nigh, to both Jew and Gentile. For through him, through Jesus, we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with all the saints, with all the believers, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly formed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul's just excited. His heart is stirred as he thinks about how God has brought together Jews and Gentiles in the church. And let me just say, and this is free and has really nothing to do with the message per se. But you know, one of my greatest burdens as a pastor is that we would all of us abandon our preferential treatment of certain people one way or the other, of cliquishness, of seeing differences on whatever basis. And as we look about at our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's exactly what we see. That is my brother in Christ. That is my sister in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are united together in Christ. And all the things that the world tries to throw in the way of relationships and create division and separation, Jesus came to bridge that. He came to do many, many things. But when he saved you to bring you into his family along with everyone else who he has saved and shed his blood for to bring into his family. And so I share Paul's excitement to think that in Christ, all those things that consume so much of world affairs really can be set aside because of the unity that we can have in the Lord Jesus. And Paul's excited about that. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, because of this, you know. But then before he kind of begins to kind of rejoice in that, then his mind jumps to another related but different reality. And that's the privilege of his being used by God as kind of the bridge builder between the two. You know, humanly speaking, apostolically speaking. Even though Paul himself is Jewish and has a rich heritage among the Jews, yet God called him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. If you take a look at Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, look ahead to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. I've mentioned that before. It's something that was previously unrevealed. It's not something mysterious, something, you know, kind of hocus pocus. It's just something that you couldn't find in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, God makes it clear in the unfolding and the progressing of revelation. In other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that they, and here's that mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, whereof I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And then from there he says, for this cause. Now he comes back to pouring out his heart in prayer. So Paul thought about the amazing reality that not only Jews, But Gentiles are now part of the family of God. And he was struck by his privilege to serve as the apostle to those Gentiles, you know, proclaiming things that hadn't been revealed under the old covenant, but now are seen in the new covenant, in the New Testament revelation. And after that kind of heart-stirring to him, at least sidebar, that digression, he goes back to that thought. For this cause, verse 14 says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In other words, he's saying there, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord, not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. All those who name his name are of him. This new union between Jew and Gentile in Christ is designed to declare the wisdom of God, and especially to admiring heavenly authorities and powers. You know, look at verse 10 again. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that word that's translated manifold means literally multicolored. If you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it talks about Joseph's coat of many colors, his many multicolored coat, the word that's used is the same one, this manifold, this multicolored. And it's kind of a play on words as Paul revels in the diversity brought together through Christ in the church. Multicolored in every sense of that word, you know, and in the full explication there. Now, let me add my own little kind of sidebar here. Jew and Gentile together in the church would be something that would have seemed impossible to any Jew, you know, before the days of the Lord Jesus. Not only was there an ethnic and cultural divide, and the world then, as it is now, was very divided along ethnic lines, along national lines, those kinds of things, but that was actually, to a certain degree, a theologically driven animosity. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we understand that God reached out to the Gentiles even in the Old Testament. But his point with the Jews was that they were to be separate from the Gentiles, and that was really a picture to us. Everything written in the Old Testament, really, the Scripture says, is for our learning, for our growth, to us as believers to say, do not get tied in with the ways of the world, with the ways of the old man, with the things of the flesh. You need to come out from among them. You need to be separate. And so the picture of that for us in Old Testament culture was that Israel was to be separate from the Gentiles. And while Gentiles could submit themselves to the God of Israel and be proselytized into Judaism, they would never be fully the same as a Jew, because God had told the Jews to keep the Gentile world at arm's length. So for the Jews to think that, oh, everything's supposed to kind of come together, that was a tough pill for them to swallow. But it happened. And that's what Paul is rejoicing in. You know, his Jewish friends that were saved came to realize that God loved the Gentiles too. And the Gentiles that were saved realized that, you know, we have much to be thankful for to our Jewish heritage. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. All the writers of the Scriptures, Jewish people. You know, we have a lot to be grateful for there. And the walls of separation came down. And they came together. And the watching world took note of it. One of the second century church fathers is a guy named Tertullian. And he comments about that. He says that the people say, they say, look at these Christians. Look at how they love each other. You know, they're unlike everything else in the world. Look at how they set aside their differences. And they help each other. And they support each other. Rather than being hostile and competitive like the pagan world around them. And folks, that ought to be true of us today. You know, even in your workplace, you know, we ought not be characterized by the thoughts of the lost world. But in particular, as regards our Christian brothers and sisters, they ought to be a special bond of unity and love and support and respect that is there. It's not surprising that people responded that way, that they recognized that it was something unusual. Given what Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Three times. There he says, love one another, love one another, love one another. And he says it's a new commandment, not that the Old Testament said hate one another, but to the context of the Jews, the idea of broadening that, you know, and that affinity to have towards your brothers and sisters in Christ was something new within the Christian community. And it says, by this shall all men know. They'll see the difference. They'll see the change. Now, let me bring this detour back to the main road. That's what Paul stirred here. And that's what's prompted his prayer. He's marveling at the love between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And that's the cause for his prayer. And so he starts out, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we look at the specific petitions, let me comment on two other things here. First is Paul's kneeling. You know, when we pray, sometimes we kneel, sometimes we don't. It's not compulsory to kneel for us as believers. In fact, the Bible teaches pretty plainly that you can talk to God as you're walking, as you're sitting, as you're lying down on your bed, though that often leads to sleeping, as well as kneeling, as well as being prostrate on the ground. For us as New Testament believers, there is not a requirement of this is the posture you must take in prayer. But the kneeling does reflect a genuine heart of humility and submission. And it's a case where the disposition of the body is kind of a sign of what the disposition of the heart is. And what we may not recognize is that it wasn't the Jewish custom to kneel and pray. For the most part, the Jews stood and prayed. In fact, if you were to go to Jerusalem today and go down by the western wall of the Temple Mount, to the sometimes they call it the Wailing Wall, you will find, you know, all these Jewish men there lined up, and you won't find a one of them kneeling. You'll find them all standing. And they're going through different movements and things like that. But, I mean, their customary position in prayer is to stand. And so for a Jew to kneel and pray, that was actually something out of the ordinary, maybe even something extraordinary, suggesting an unusual passion. If you go to the Old Testament, King Solomon, when he was praying to dedicate the temple, knelt on a wooden platform before the people, and he lifted his hands towards heaven in prayer, and God came. And it was a special event there as he knelt. And I say that not to say if you kneel, something unique will happen. That's not the point. But here, this man was just really burdened of heart, and it was reflected by his posture. And in Gethsemane, on the night before the Lord Jesus was taken to be crucified, you know, he fell to the ground and prayed in agony. And incidentally, remember when Paul made his emotional, tearful departure from the elders in Ephesus? Well, he knelt and prayed for them. And we kind of look at those things and just think, well, of course, that's kind of natural, that's kind of normal. But really, those things were somewhat counter to the Jewish pattern and the Jewish way of doing things. And my point isn't to say that there are times when you must kneel or your prayers won't be heard or that you'll get kind of some kind of special consideration from God if you kneel or if you don't. That's not the point. But I am just saying that Paul here is suggesting that he's just genuinely overwhelmed by this reality of the unity that's there and the love that is there because of the love of Christ. And he's just pouring out his heart in submission before God, celebrating, if you will, and then requesting some very significant petitions for these Ephesian brethren. Okay, and let's talk for a minute about the person to whom Paul's prayer is addressed. Verse 14, he says he's praying unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself taught us to pray, Our Father, right, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So in that pattern of prayer that Jesus gave, not a ritualistic prayer, but a pattern for prayer. And he said, pray to your Father. And so God is, first of all, as this verse suggests, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul says, in essence, not only is he the Father of Lord Jesus, but as verse 15 adds, he's the Father of whom the whole family of in heaven and earth is named. You know, we could render it, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, every Jew, every Gentile, every person, whatever their differences. It's still, he stirred in his heart about the idea of this, you know, God is the God of all. God draws all to himself. And the point, you know, is not so much when we refer to God as Father that he's the Father of all creation. He is that. But he's the Father of the redeemed. And that's really the context here. The Father of all those who have come to him through faith in Jesus. All those who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we can come to God the Father in prayer and say, Abba, Father, and ask him anything. Stories told of someone asking a tremendous favor of Napoleon. Not holding up Napoleon as a paradigm of virtue, okay? But, you know, asking Napoleon a particular favor. And whenever Napoleon was asked for something really big, the kind of thing that you might think he wouldn't be interested in answering, he always granted it. And somebody asked him about that. You know, you're more dismissive of smaller things, but sometimes you get asked really big things, and you always seem to give them to the people as they ask them. And he said, it's because he was honored by the magnitude of the request. Now, there's a message that sends when you ask somebody to do great things. You know, and it's an expression of our honor to God when we say, God, I'm desperate. Would you do this for me? Would you do this for my people? Would you answer in this way? Now, you know, God's not limited by the thinking of Napoleon, but I think it is fair to say that it's an honor to God when we express our dependence on him, our recognition that he is the source of whatever it is, big or small. You can't ask for God for something too big. You can't ask for anything too small either. But we honor him by asking great things in faith. And in fact, we dishonor him when we lack faith and ask him for nothing and try and address things on our own terms. But Paul was glad to ask. So let's look at his requests, his petitions here. Paul prays, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. Now here's his first specific petition. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So as he pours out his heart for God's people, Paul prays for spiritual power by the Holy Spirit. You know, and by the way, I want you to notice that the whole Trinity is involved here. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And he says, he prays that God's people would be strengthened with power, with dunamis, with the power of might. And what he desires for them and us is really power to live for God. Power to experience all that God wants to do in and through our lives. And that power is in the spiritual realm, in the inner man. We understand that the gospel is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16 tells us that. And that refers not just to the gospel's power to deliver us from sin's penalty, but it's also the power to live for Christ. Let's say that someone is desperately ill, and they are hospitalized, and they're pretty much physically drained. And the nurses and the doctors do what they can, you know, to strengthen your body so that you survive, so that you live. But hopefully, if they are good doctors, their goal isn't just that you continue breathing and you don't die. You know, that's a starting point. But hopefully their desire is that ultimately they want you to live. They want you to experience life. They want you to be healthy and vital and functional and able to work and able to interact with others and able to enjoy life and live productively. And that's what our great physician intends. Not just that we would be delivered from the penalty of sin and receive eternal life, though certainly that's a monumental part of what God does for us. But he wants to enable us to experience life abundantly, to live fruitful lives, to experience the joy of our salvation, to experience the fullness of all that God wants to do in our lives. And some believers are like wet paper bags. And God has this gold bar that he wants to put into the life of every believer. But if you put a gold bar in a wet paper bag, you know, it just all crumbles away, the bar is left sitting there, the bag falls apart. And so really what Paul is saying is, we need to be strengthened in the inner man in order for us to experience all that God has for us, in order for us to be entrusted by God to the things he wants to teach us and show us and use us to accomplish. And so we need strength simply to be able to be used. Not to mention the strength to do what God calls us to do. But to just be able to experience all that God has. And we need power. We need power to show the love of Christ to others. We need power to obey and serve and be used. So Paul prays for spiritual power by the Holy Spirit. And we need to be praying that for ourselves and for each other too. Then Paul prays that they might have a firmer foundation in Christ's love. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, look at what Paul's concerned for. Verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and we'll just stop there for a minute, but it's true that Christ indwells the hearts of those to whom Paul writes. I mean, Paul's writing to believers. That doesn't mean that every individual that was identified with the Ephesian church was necessarily born again, but characteristically they were. And these epistles, when they're written to churches, are written characteristically in the context of written to believing people, people who have heard the gospel, people who understood the gospel. And so Paul is writing to believers, and yet in view of this petition, the apostle recognizes that the Ephesians need a more intimate union with Christ. They need a fuller appreciation of what it means to be loved by the Lord Jesus. They need a deep-seated, pervasive, conscious understanding of Christ's indwelling presence in their lives. And he uses these two analogies. He talks about being rooted, the analogy of a plant. And you think about Psalm 1. Most of us are familiar with that. The blessed man is like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. Right there, there's kind of this picture. And Paul's point here isn't that the Ephesians don't have any root. They do. But they need that root to grow deeper and stronger. They need to learn more. They need to learn experientially all that it means to be in Christ and all that God wants to do through them. The central root is the grace of God and the love of Christ for sinners. But that root spreads and has many facets that we need to come to appreciate, you know, bit by bit. And he talks about being grounded. So the analogy there is of the foundation of a building. And again, that foundation is already there. The word grounded here is from the same word we see back in chapter 2 and verse 20 that we read a little bit ago. He says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So if you're a believer, that foundation is there. And it's not moving in a sense, but there are the Ephesian believers, and we need to inspect it and esteem it all the more. You know, it is the kind of the substructure of the effectual mercy of God and the love of Christ for sinners. You know, if you go again, we'll go back to Jerusalem. There is, where when you see the Wailing Wall there, if you go immediately to the north from there, there's kind of a tunnel along the base of the Temple Mount. And you can walk along back in there pretty far. And that's a very, very precious and special place to the Jews. But it's you see there the huge foundation stones placed there by King Herod. When that temple that was still, I mean, those stones would have been there when Jesus was there. And there are these massive stones. And I'm an engineer. I can't escape it, you know. I find looking at stones underground like that incredibly interesting, you know, and looking at how they machined those stones in ancient times and the closeness of the fit and all those things. And that foundation is well established there. And, you know, just looking at it, you know, teaches you things. And so Paul is saying, you know, you need to examine your foundation. Think about it. Look at it. Consider what you have in Christ. You know, his mercy, his grace, those things that are the underpinnings of your faith, you know, and let that kind of boost you higher. You know, let that build you up and strengthen you. And we need to reflect. We need to meditate. We need to allow the Word of God and the truths of the riches of Christ. And we read a bunch of those last week, you know, right in the beginning there in chapter 1. We need to let those things really saturate our hearts and minds. And that leads to sanctification, right? The God's truth is what sanctifies us. And washing. I am not a painter. Many of you here are much better painters than me. One of the things I hate about painting is the mess you have to clean up. You know, and if money didn't matter, I'd probably just buy a new brush every time and throw it away because I hate cleaning them up. You know, but we have thankfully a kind of a deep sink, which now looks like it's been painted by a third grader or something. No, maybe a 3-year-old or something like that. But you know, from washing out brushes. And, you know, it's interesting. You take that brush, you can just dip it in the paint a little bit,
and you do a little bit of brushing, and you go to rinse it out, you put it under the water, it seems like it's getting washed out, you know? And you push it down a little bit on the bottom of the sink, and whoa, it's still full of paint. And you keep washing it, and it's full of paint, a little less. You keep washing it, so it's still full of paint, a little bit less. You know, and I usually give up before the water is totally clean, but at least it's getting closer. And you see the effect of that washing taking up more and more and more of that paint that's hidden away there that you don't even realize is there. And we need to, you know, immerse ourselves under God's Word and let it wash the sinful paint out of our lives. And it doesn't happen just by one quick plunge, right? You know, it's ongoing. And I typically mash the paintbrush, right? Try to kind of squeeze it out. So, you know, kind of hard on that paintbrush. You know, sometimes God squeezes us a little bit. But we need to be examining and meditating and looking at these things so that God can use that to cleanse us and sanctify us. So Paul prays for spiritual power, and he prays for a firmer foundation in Christ's love that comes as we immerse ourselves in the things of God. And then thirdly, Paul prays that we might have a finite comprehension of the infinite love of our Savior. Now, that may seem a bit of an oxymoron, and I guess it is. You know, how can you have a finite understanding of something that's infinite? I don't know, but that is what the text says, okay? Verse 18, Paul prays that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints, that this would be true for all of us, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So he's praying that you would know, that you would comprehend in fullness the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, which is beyond knowing. So he says, hey, I'm praying that you would know something that is beyond knowing. And the point is that isn't that it's a futile endeavor. The point is that you are plunging yourself into something that is so infinite, so vast, so expansive, and yet Paul's burden is that you would just know more and more and more and more, experience in greater measure the breadth and the length and the depth of Christ's love. The word comprehend means lay hold of. The idea is kind of get your hands around. In this case, it would be wrap your minds around. You would more fully appreciate the breadth of Christ's love, its comprehensiveness. In other words, there's no one who cannot be reached by the love of Christ. He's not willing that any should perish. And nothing we can experience can separate us from that love. And then there's the length of Christ's love, its patience and its endurance, and it never runs out. And the extremity of Christ's love, its depth and height, his willingness to leave heaven's glory and take on human flesh to become one of us, though still the Son of God. And then in verse 19 he says, and to know the love of Christ with paths which passeth knowledge. So literally, to know that which is beyond knowing. It's the same Greek word there for know, both of those words. And the idea is that they would grasp the truth, the reality of it, and in the ever-continuing degrees in further depth. But ultimately, it's infinite. The love of God is infinite. It's beyond us ever fully knowing. But, you know, the good part of that is means there's always more to know. There's always more to learn. There's always more to grow. There's always more to be blessed with. And then verse 19 ends with, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul longs to know the fullness of Christ. And you can see that a few verses later in chapter 4 and verse 13. And you know, he's just excited about those things. And his burden is that the Ephesian believers and all of us, that we will come to have a like thirst and realization of that. And then this concluding petition, which is also a doxology. Paul prays for God's glory as the love of Jesus is displayed to and through the church. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, according to the dunamis, again, that same word, that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So in the church, God's glory needs to be seen in us as together we evidence, we manifest Christ's love both to us and through us. Now remember the for this cause that marked the beginning of Paul's prayer, chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So you want to see what God is really ultimately after, how God is glorified, is that when we, as the Church of Christ, when we, as the body of Christ, when the presence of Christ is seen in increasing measure in our midst, when our relationships with each other and with the world around us in increasing measure reflect the heart and mind and attitude of the Lord Jesus, then we become, in a sense, a habitation of God by the Spirit. You know, we're a holy temple unto the Lord. And that's who we are. That's who, in greater measure, God wants us to be. And that's the kind of thing that God is doing in His church. And He declares that. And now we need to live it. So as we conclude here, let me just kind of summarize. Paul's overcome, right, by the love of Christ as seen in the unity and the love manifest in the Ephesian church. And he's got a full heart. He's burdened for them. He's excited for them. He's thankful for them. And he bows in prayer for them. And folks, I would anticipate that Paul's prayer for us today here in our church would be the same. He would have these same burdens, these same concerns for us. And I think it would be the prayer that Jesus is perhaps praying for us. Certainly other things as well in his infinite knowledge, but Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, and I believe that he does pray for his church, for his individual local churches, that these kinds of things would be true within them in greater measure, that God would grant us spiritual power by the Holy Spirit, power to display the love of Jesus for all to see, that we would have a firmer foundation in Christ's love, that we would come to a finite comprehension of the infinite love of God in Christ, and that God would be glorified through the love of Christ as his love is seen in the blessing he pours out upon his people. And his love is seen as it's lived out through us, one to another, as well as to a lost and watching world. And he acknowledges that our all-powerful God can do way more than that, right? He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So folks, let's be asking God to do these same things, that these things would become true and truer in our lives, that he would grant us the power to be who he wants us to be who we ought to be, and that we might be faithful then to declare his love to a world that desperately needs the love of Christ. And God has left us here to be instruments to minister that love, the truth, the heart to people. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the love of Jesus. Thankful for the transformation that you are doing in the lives of each one here. Might we be people who are being transformed gladly, submissively, willingly changed. Help us to just really come to a greater knowledge and experience of the love of Jesus, that we might show that love to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand, and Jim is coming with those right now. And let me just mention a couple of things on the front.